Jackson, our dear brethren and sisters and young people. At our last class we saw how the Lord Jesus Christ travelled up to the city of Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Dedication. And when he was there he visited the temple. And we're told there in verse 23 of John chapter 10 that he walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. And Solomon's porch is this region along the temple here. There's a covered area all around the perimeter of the temple. It was in that covered area, known as Solomon's porch, that the Lord was walking at that particular time. We're told particularly that that feast was in the winter time. So it would account for why the people were walking in the covered areas of the temple. But we saw how he'd no sooner arrived there than the Jewish rulers and leaders of the time pressed around the Lord and pressed him to make a clear declaration as to whether he was the Messiah or not. We saw how his words of some 2 months earlier concerning the shepherd and the sheep were still in their minds. The Lord replied to them by telling them that he had already told them who he was, but they did not believe. And the Father had already borne witness to him by the many works that had been performed. But they still did not believe who he was. And the Lord reverted to the parable of the shepherd and the sheep. He told those Jews that they did not believe him because they were not of his sheep. Because the Lord's sheep have certain characteristics. They hear his voice and they follow him whithersoever he goeth. We find there in verses 27 and 28 of John chapter 10, the Lord says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." And in the Greek there it's a very strong negative. They shall never perish. "And neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." For he says in verse 29, "My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." And there in verse 29, the Lord makes reference to his Father. He says his Father is greater than all. In John chapter 14, he clearly states that my Father is greater than I. So the Father is greater than all. Greater indeed than the Son. And in verse 29, the Lord stresses that point. He introduces us to the fact that the Father is one person, and as he stated later, the Father was greater not only than all, but greater than him as well. So it is clear that that the Father and the Son are two individuals. But the Father has given the sheep to the Son, and for that reason nobody is able to pluck them out of the Son's hand. And then in verse 30 the Lord made the statement, "I and my Father are one." He obviously doesn't mean to say that they were one person, as the believers of the Trinity claim, of course, because we've already seen the principle that the Father is greater than all. Greater than him. He was dependent on the Father. It was the Father that had given him his sheep. But the Son, you see, was prepared to die to try and save those sheep. And so when he says, "I and my Father are one," it means that they were absolutely one in mind and in purpose. Actually, if the Jews had known their scriptures and been familiar with the parable of the sheep and the shepherd, they would have understood this point, because back in the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 13, Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7, we read these words. The prophecy made by Zechariah, he said, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow," saith Yahweh of armies. "Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." And there you see the prophet is speaking of Yahweh's shepherd. He speaks of the man that is my fellow. And that word fellow there carries the meaning of fellowship. In every other place where that word is found in the Old Testament, it is translated neighbour. And here's the very principle, you see, set forth in the prophecy of Zechariah, that the shepherd that Yahweh was to provide was to be one who was to be Yahweh's fellow, one who was to be in fellowship with him, one who was to be at one with him. Not oneness of person, but oneness of purpose. So that the Father and the Son would be so closely identified together that the Lord could there say on that occasion in John chapter 10 that I and my Father are one. We read in verse 31 that on hearing that statement, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. We find the repeated use of that word again through this chapter. We see it again before the end of the chapter. They took up stones again to stone him. You know, we can go back to John chapter 5 and verse 8 on a previous visit to Jerusalem. Much earlier in his ministry, we read in chapter 5 and verse 18, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because not only had he broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." The Lord hadn't made himself equal with God in any way at all. He hadn't in any way implied that he was equal with God. He'd merely claimed that God was his Father. But they saw that as making himself equal with God, and so they sought to kill him. John chapter 7 and verse 1 also makes reference to the Jews' intention to kill the Lord. John chapter 8 and verse 39 makes reference to them, I've got it wrong, verse 59 I think it is, yeah, 59, "And then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." See, this was a repeated action of the Jews of Jerusalem when the Lord was in their presence. So they took up stones again to stone him. With stones in their hands, ready to throw at him, the Lord answered them in verse 32. He says, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" And this, of course, stopped them in their tracks. He says, "Many good works have I shown you from my Father." You see, the Father had borne witness to the Son by the works that had been performed. You see, the very fact that I and my Father are one brought home, was designed to bring home to them that their rejection of him was a rejection of the Father. And so the Lord immediately makes reference to the works from his Father. He says, "Which of those are you going to stone me?" You see, their rejection of him was a rejection of the Father, because the two were identified together. So they answer him in verse 33. They said, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." So they completely misunderstood what the Lord had meant. And they accused him of claiming to be God himself. In his claim, "I and my Father are one." But you see, Jesus refutes that in a very masterly way. They accused him of making himself God, but the Lord immediately goes to the law. He says in verse 34, "Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods?" And those words are quoted from Psalm 82. It shows us, of course, the attitude that the Lord had to the book of Psalms. He saw it as part of the law of God. And in Psalm 82 and verse 6, a psalm that we'll look at in a little more detail in a few moments, but we read in verse 6, words addressed to the judges, the priesthood and the rulers of Israel. He said, "I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High." And so the Lord turns to that psalm and he says, well, there you are. It says in the psalm, speaking to the rulers of Israel, ye are gods. And he says, verse 35 of John chapter 10, if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, he says, and the scripture cannot be broken. You see, those rulers of Israel, the priests and the judges of Israel in the past, they were God's representatives. God's word came unto them, and because they represented God in the official functions that they performed, the word of God called them gods. And he says the scripture cannot be broken. And so the Lord endorses the scripture as the inspired word of God. He says, and look, the teaching and the power of that word cannot be destroyed. And so having established then that Psalm 82, part of the inspired word of God, called the rulers of Israel gods, verse 36 he says to them, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified, that is, set apart for a special use, and sent into the world, given a particular work to perform. He says, say ye of such a one that thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God. And obviously, you see, their whole argument fell flat. Because there in Israel in the past, the priests, the divinely selected priesthood, the rulers, were called gods. Now here, we've got the Son of God, whom the Father had set apart. He'd given a particular work for him to perform, and he'd given him a mission. And he says, can you say that you're blaspheming? He was blaspheming because he claimed to be the Son of God. Then he says, look, if I do not the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But you see, none could deny that he was a man that had performed miracles. He says, but if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. He says the very principle set forth in that verse of Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. The man that is my fellow, the man that's in fellowship with the Father, the man that is absolutely at one in mind and purpose with the Father. You see, and there's the principle set forth. It's the principle of God manifestation. The Father was in the Son, and the Son was in the Father. Because the Son embraced the words of the Father and manifested them in every aspect of his life. But you know, when we ponder the principle that's set forth in that 38th verse, that the Father is in me and I in the Father, and his appeal to them, he says, look, don't believe me because of what I say, but believe the works, that ye might know that the Father is bearing witness of me, that the Father's working through me, and I'm representing the Father upon earth. When we go back to the 82nd Psalm, just take a bit of a closer look at it. We see how that psalm really was very beautifully being fulfilled at that very time. Because in Psalm 82 and verse 1 we read, God standeth, or Elohim, standeth in the congregation of the mighty. And that word mighty is ale. And he judgeth among the gods. How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Selah. Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the land of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. Notice the words of verse 1. Elohi, mighty ones, standeth in the congregation of Ael. And there was the Lord Jesus Christ in the temple at Jerusalem, manifesting the mighty works of the Father. The Father was manifested in him. You see, and he was a mighty one because the Father was in him. And he was in the midst of that nation, rebuking the rulers of that nation. Rebuking them for judging unjustly, for accepting the persons of the wicked, and so on and so forth. You see, and then we come down to verse 6. I have said, ye are gods. And all of you are children of the Most High. But ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Although they were God's chosen nation, because they were rejecting Yahweh, they were rejecting his shepherd, they would not heed the words of the Mighty One in their midst. He says, you're going to die like men and you will fall like one of the princes. And of course, the great prince was in their midst, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was soon to be crucified. And some 40 years later, the Romans came against that city, and they were crucified in their thousands in that city. They many did literally fall like that great prince whom they rejected at that time. And then the psalm finishes, arise, O Elohim, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. And of course, very soon, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth and will fulfill that 8th verse of that psalm. And so in his reference to that psalm, not only was he establishing the fact that he was not blaspheming because he said, I and my Father are one, but had they read that psalm and pondered over it, they would have seen that if they did not change their ways, if they did not listen to the words of that mighty one in their midst, then very soon the terrible judgment pronounced in that 7th verse of that psalm would come upon them. And so we read in verse 39, therefore they sought again to take him. Again they sought to take him. A repeated statement. You know, we can go through the Gospel of John, as we've seen, chapter 5, chapter 7, verse 1, verse 30, verse 44, chapter 8, verse 20, and verse 39. All speak of occasions where they sought to either stone the Lord, to kill him, or to take him. They sought to take him again, but he escaped out of their hands. The word escaped really just means went out from their midst. He just moved away and went out of their midst. And they were unable to lay their hands upon him, because his time was not yet come. And we read there in verse 40 then, and he went away again beyond Jordan unto the place where John at the first baptized. So as to the life of the Lord, we've been tracing his steps. We saw his journey from Galilee to Samaria up to Jerusalem. We saw how he left Jerusalem. He went to Bethany, to the house of Mary and Martha. For some 2 months, he's building his ministry around that region. He went back up to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Dedication. And now we see him leaving Jerusalem to go beyond Jordan, over into these regions, where John baptised at the first. John, of course, baptised at Bethabara. And the Lord goes into that region, and the next events of his life are centred in that area of the earth. But before we leave John chapter 10, we notice that he went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at the first baptized, and there he abode. So John emphasizes that this was a repetition of something he'd done before. He went back to where he'd been before. Of course, that place where he went back to where he'd been before, the time before when he'd been there, was the time of his baptism. Bethabara was the place where John baptized at the first, as is recorded in John chapter 1 and verse 28. It was just, as we see on the map, just north of the north and slightly to the east of the top of the Dead Sea, and it was on the east side of the Jordan River. It means the house of crossing. It was the place where Joshua crossed over the Jordan and led the children of Israel into the promised land. It was the place where the Lord had been baptized. It was the place where he got his first disciples. It was the place where he was declared to be the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. I believe that John's reference there, use of the word again there, shows that this was a time of reflection and recollection, both in the life of the Lord and of his disciples and of many of the people. And as the Lord with his disciples went back to that region, many thoughts would come back to their minds of the commencement of his ministry. And we find that it wasn't only him and the apostles themselves that would have reflected on those things. But verse 41 of John chapter 10 says, "And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true." It's even the minds of the people went back to the ministry of John. And when they thought back, well, John never performed any miracles. John was just a voice. He didn't perform any miracles, but he was just a voice. But, they remembered, everything he said about this man has proved true. And many, we're told, believed on him there. And so there are many of the people be seeing the Lord come back into that region. It took their minds back to the work of John. They remembered the things that John had said of this man. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, and so forth. They remembered those things that they'd said of that man, and as a result of that, they saw the truth of his words, and many believed on him there. So that statement, many believed on him there, shows that as the Lord entered into that region, his work met with a degree of success. Many people believed on him. Many people were resorting unto him. And we find that the fact that many people did resort unto him and many people did believe on him was something that didn't go unnoticed. And so as the Lord now leaves Jerusalem and travels over to the east of Jordan, we must now come back into the Gospel of Luke, where we believe we find in Luke recorded the things that happened in this particular part of his ministry. You see, we believe the things recorded there from verse 23 down through the rest of Luke chapter 13 actually took place at this stage of the Lord's life. Our brother Adrian directed our attention to verse 31, where the Pharisees come to him and say, "Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee." The Herod Antipas had control of the region of Perea, which indicates that these things took place while the Lord was over in the eastern, over on the eastern side of the River Jordan. And we find that as the many people are resorting unto him, many believing many questioning him, doubtless, many questioning him, we find in verse 23 of Luke 13 Then one said unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? Now we don't know who it was that asked the question. We're not told. But the implication of the chapter is perhaps that it was a Pharisee. It seems to be an air of self-righteousness about the question that's asked. And the answer that the Lord gives seems to fit very well if it was a Pharisee that actually asked that question. We find that, through the last section of Luke 13 and on into Luke chapter 14, the Lord is involved with the Pharisees right through that region. So the proposition is that the one that asked the question was a Pharisee. You see, we're told that one asked the question, but when answering them, or when giving the answer, we read at the end of that verse, and he said unto them, which indicates that the one that asked the question was perhaps just a spokesman of a group of people. We find that it seems to be somewhat of an air of self-righteousness about the question, are there few that be saved? There doesn't seem to be any doubts in the mind of the speaker as to whether he himself would personally be saved. You see, the Pharisees believed that they were a privileged class in Israel. They believed that they were a very secluded group of people, a privileged class. And if, of course, there was only few going to be saved, well, it would be them for sure, because there was no other in their estimation that could come up to their degree of piety and righteousness. And as we analyse the answer that the Lord gave to that question, we find, initially, in his answer, there are lessons that are of vital importance to every one of us. And as we get down to the latter part of his answer, the very things that he said seem to be very applicable to the Pharisees. And so the question has been put to him, Lord, are there few that be saved? The Greek actually reads, that are being saved. And he answered them. And in verse 24 he said, strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able. You see, the Pharisees, in their self-righteousness, were quite complacent. They thought that if anyone was going to be saved, it would be them. But the very answer that the Lord gives shows that there are none who can take it for granted that they're going to be saved. There are none in that class. The Lord's answer shows that all, doesn't matter who they are, have got to make a strenuous effort to gain the kingdom. And the kingdom won't be gained without that effort. He says, strive. The word agonizomai. It means to engage in a contest, to fight, to struggle. A word that's used to describe both an athletic contest or a warfare. It can apply to someone engaged in either of those. And both of those, of course, are very applicable to a person's walk in the truth. We are engaged in a warfare, the warfare between the spirit and the flesh, and that is a warfare to the death. For either the spirit will crucify the flesh, or the flesh will kill the spirit. And so it is a fight to the death. And so the Lord says, strive. You've got to struggle. You've got to see you're in a contest. It is very applicable to apply it to the athlete in the games who's striving for a prize. Because we're not only striving to put the flesh to death, we're striving to gain the prize of eternal life. And just as the athlete, with the vision of that prize before him, is prepared to give up everything else, everything that might be a hindrance to him, that he might gain that prize, so we should set our eye upon the kingdom and be prepared to sacrifice anything and everything that might hinder our progress along the path to the kingdom of God. One authority translates this in this way. He says, strain every nerve to enter. So you see, you've got to make it the most important thing of your life. That's what the Lord says. Look, half-heartedness will get nobody into the kingdom of God. Complacency will get nobody into the kingdom of God. We've got to put up a fight. We've got to struggle. We've got to contend. We've got to agonise. And look, he says, strive to enter in at the straight gate. The word straight means narrow. In other words, it's not easy to get through. You've got to struggle to get through it. The word gate, many ancient manuscripts in this place have the word eura in the Greek text, which means a door. And this, of course, puts it in much more harmony with the context here. Because in verse 25 we read, when once the master of the house is risen up and has shut the door, and he begins to stand out and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open unto us. So it's not a gate, it's a door into a house. And that brings an interesting fact before us. Because in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, where the Lord spoke very similar words, he did use the word for a gate. But you see, in Matthew chapter 7, he's speaking of the way that leads to life. Speaking of a path or a road, of the way that leads unto life. He says, straight is the gate and narrow is the way, but he says, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. So there you see, he's talking of a gate onto a pathway which leads to eternal life. But here in Luke, the context is different. He's speaking of a time when the master of the house is going to rise up and shut the door of the house. And once that door is shut, there is no further opportunity to enter. So you see, the context is different. It's a gate in Matthew leading to a way. It's a door in Luke which leads into the house. And I believe we see the analogy of this when we compare, take these things back to the tabernacle. In the tabernacle there was a gate which led into the outer court. And that outer court, with its altar and its laver, marked out the way to God manifestation. But you couldn't stay in that court. You had to strive through that court and go through the door into the actual house. And it's interesting that those words, the word for gate in Matthew and the word for door, hura, for door here in Luke, in the Septuagint version are used for those two particular gates, the gate and the door into the tent. You see, the gate leads in the way to eternal life. But if we're going to gain eternal life, we have to morally manifest the truth. which was typified by that which was in the door in the tent of that tabernacle. And so that being in the way to eternal life, a person has got to strive then to get through that door to manifest the divine character, so that when the Lord returns, he might find in us that character that is pleasing unto him, and we might be taken into his presence and not be among those who are shut out. But the Lord says, strive, struggle, agonise, strain every nerve to get in that narrow door. He says, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able when once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door. You know, where's the master of the house now? The master of the house now is seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavens. But very soon he's going to rise up, and he's going to return to this earth, and he's going to gather the responsible at his judgment seat. They will be sorted out. Some will go in with him to the wedding, and others, as we know from the parable of the virgins, will be shut out. The door will be shut. And he says, the door's shut, he says, and ye begin to stand without, and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know ye not whence ye are. You know, and at that time, many are going to be hammering on that door and wanting to get in. But you know, they've left it too late to agonise. They've left it too late. Now is our day of opportunity. And we have to use that day of opportunity now. Because when once the master of the house is risen up from where he is seated, it is too late. The door will be shut, just as Yahweh in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 16 put Noah into that ark and shut the door. And we can imagine that when the rain began to come, there had been many hammering on that ark wanting to get in, but they couldn't get in. Yahweh did not open that door for them to get in. And the words of the Lord here show that that will be repeated when the Lord returns. He says at the end of verse 25 there, he shall say unto you, I shall answer and say unto you, I know ye not whence ye are. I know ye not whence ye are. In other words, he doesn't know what their origin is. He doesn't know their origin. They haven't been born from above. They've walked in the ways of walked among the ecclesias, but they've never been born from above, not truly begotten by the Word, not allowing the Word to develop a character in them. And so that when the Lord looks at them, there will be nothing there that he can recognise. He says, I don't know whence ye are. Verse 26, then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. We have eaten and drunk in thy presence. They've partaken of bread and wine at the memorial table of the Lord. But you see, in this particular class, they've never striven to manifest that character. They've never made it the one earnest contest of their life to get into that door and to morally manifest the truth. They've been in the ecclesia, but the truth never changed their life. And although they're outside the door now, hammering on the door, saying, open unto us, we've eaten and drunk in thy presence, thou hast taught in our streets. See, he's teaching. Through his teaching, they've been called to the truth. But the truth hadn't produced fruit in their lives. And therefore, all their hammering and agonising at that time could avail them nothing. He says in verse 27, but he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. And so, there in those words, the Lord answered that question in a way that every single individual must take heed to. He shows that it's not an easy thing to get into the kingdom of God. A person has to strive to enter in. They have to totally surrender themselves to the influence of the word of truth. They have to use their day of opportunity, because the day will come when the opportunities are no longer there, and it will be too late. So as the Lord answered that question that was put to him, he first of all answered in that way. And in verse 28 he says, "There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out." And so he speaks there, of course, the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Speaks of the utmost remorse that will be experienced by that class when they see what they've lost, and when they look back and see how they wasted their opportunities. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth at that particular time. And he says, look, you'll see Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And indeed, brethren and sisters, could there be a more powerful exhortation to take the truth seriously, and to exhort us to strive earnestly that we might gain the kingdom? And of course, you see, the Pharisees particularly prided themselves on their relationship to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. They thought that they were the descendants of the prophets and so forth. The Lord is showing them that that in itself could count for nothing. They had to manifest the faith of Abraham, of Isaac and of Jacob. They had to live lives like the prophets before they would enter into the kingdom of God. In verse 29 he says, "And they shall come from the east and from the west, and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God." You see, the east, the west, the north, the south. And in all of those regions from Israel, there were the Gentiles. You see, the Pharisees prided themselves that they were God's chosen people. He's trying to impress upon them that there's going to be many Gentiles come and sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God. And they themselves would be thrust out if they did not heed his exhortation. And the same thing comes down to us, brethren and sisters. We've got the opportunity to be in the kingdom of God, but if we don't heed that exhortation, we will be shut out too. And in verse 30 he said, "Behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last." In the kingdom of Israel at that time, the Pharisees would have classed themselves as the first. But in reality, they were going to be the last. They would have looked upon common Jews and worse still, Gentiles, as being the last. But there are many of those that were going to be the first, that would go into the kingdom before them. And so you see, as the Lord answered that question, it seems from his statements there at the end of the question that he's possibly speaking to the Pharisees. But nevertheless, he gave an exhortation to be taken by all who would desire to gain the kingdom. Now we find in verse 31, when we come to verse 31, we read, "The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee." Now we record from John chapter 10 that many were resorting unto the Lord. Many were resorting unto the Lord, and many were believing on him. And that, of course, wouldn't pass unnoticed by both Herod and the Pharisees. It would appear on a superficial reading of the verse that the Pharisees were perhaps concerned over the well-being of the Lord, warning him to move out because danger was there. But that, of course, is not the case. We learn from the Gospel of Mark in a couple of places that the Pharisees and the Herodians had already been in council. It was a hypocritical warning on behalf of the part of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were no doubt intriguing with Herod, and Herod with the Pharisees. You see, the fact that this one was there gaining so much popularity among the people was a threat to Herod. Herod didn't like that sort of thing going on in his territory, and neither did the Pharisees. And the Pharisees would have been very happy to see the Lord leave their region and let them leave them alone to influence the people in the way that they had. And so you see, the Pharisees were not coming in a genuine way. They were wanting to get the Lord out of their territory because of the popularity that he was gaining among the people. So they come to the Lord and they try to intimidate him, hoping that he'll get afraid and move off. And of course, if he did that, they would be able to then discredit him in the eyes of the people. But you see, the Lord could see right through their scheming. So they come and they tell him to get out, because Herod's going to kill him. So he replies to them, in verses 32 and 33. And he said unto them, "Go ye, tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem." And so, you see the fearless way in which the Lord answered them. They told him that Herod wants to kill him. So his reply to them is, "Go tell that fox." He's not going to be intimidated in that way. He's not afraid of Herod. He can see Herod for what he is. You see, he calls him a fox. And a fox is noted for its cunning. It's noted for its craftiness. It's noted for its cowardly cruelty to lambs, but particularly to chickens. And so, as the Lord ponders over these things, you see, down in verse 34, he speaks the little parable of the hen gathering her chickens under her wings. And as he ponders on the danger and the damage that men like Herod can do, his mind immediately goes to those things. He says, "Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils and I do cures today and tomorrow and the third day I shall be perfected." Herod was scheming and plotting and intriguing to kill people. The Lord was curing people and healing people. The Lord was engaged in a work of mercy, not a work of intrigue and cruelty and bloodshed. And you see, in that way, there's a great contrast drawn there between Herod and the Lord himself and the work that he was doing. And he says, "Look, I do it today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected." The phrase "today and tomorrow," we're told, is a Hebrew expression denoting an undefined period of time, particularly a fairly brief time, I would imagine, under the circumstances here. Because the Lord didn't have much of his life left now, only about 3 to 4 months. But you see, he's saying for a period of time he's going to carry on doing his work. God had given him a work to do, and he was going to go ahead and do it, regardless of Herod or the Pharisees or anybody else. He says, "Look, I cast out devils, I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected." And that can be mean in the sense that he will complete or finish that work. And so he's going to, in effect, what he's sending a message back to Herod is, I'm here to do a work, I'm going to do that work, and when I've finished it, well, he'll move on. You see, because he says in verse 33, nevertheless I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. Of course, you see, the Lord knew it wasn't Herod that was going to instigate his death. The Lord knew the time of his death. He knew he was going to perish in Jerusalem. And he knew it would be the religious leaders of that nation that would instigate his death. So the Lord was not in any way intimidated by the threat of Herod and the Pharisees. When he says there in verse 32, I cast out devils and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Perhaps there is a typical significance to his words here. For you see, for 2,000 years, the gospel has been being preached, curing people of spiritual sicknesses and so forth. And on the third day, the third period of 1,000 years from that time, will be the kingdom age, when that work will be brought to its completion. And when he said today and tomorrow and the third day I shall be perfected, there could be a typical significance in those words referring to the work of the preaching of the gospel through 2,000 years of the times of the Gentiles, and then in the third day all that work will be brought to completion and perfected in the millennium. And you see, and as the Lord now points out there at the end of verse 33, he says, it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. And his mind goes forward to Jerusalem, and he laments over Jerusalem. But as our time is gone, we will leave those couple of verses for consideration at our next class. But may it be that each and every one of us may deeply ponder the Lord's answer to that question. Lord, are there few that be saved?